morning we'll be continuing our study of John's Gospel, picking up where we left off in John chapter 6. We'll be considering verses 16 through 21. You can find that on page 838 in the Pew Bible. While you're turning there, let me once again welcome anyone who may be with us as a visitor this morning. We're delighted that you're here. What an honor to draw near to God together and to worship Him and even to hear Him as He speaks to us, not through some knucklehead preacher, but ultimately through His Word and Spirit. And I also want to welcome especially any college students that may be here with us on the invitation of your campus minister or one of your campus ministry volunteers. We're especially excited that you are here. For many of us, that season of young adulthood and adventure that college offered was also a season of rich spiritual growth in which the Lord Jesus drew near and made Himself real and revealed Himself and transformed us. And it's certainly my hope that that is your experience of the Lord this morning. You may be wondering, we've got some 40, 45 minutes or so left of this worship service. Is this the last thing we're going to do this morning, essentially? The preaching of God's Word? Why dedicate so much time in a morning worship service to the preaching of God's Word? It's a good question. And the only real answer to that question is because God has promised to powerfully bless the reading and preaching, especially of His Word, more than any other element of our worship and means of grace for the saving and sanctifying of the soul. Paul asked these similar questions in Romans 10. How is someone to believe in the gospel unless someone goes and tells them the gospel? And Paul says, so therefore faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ, that is the preached word of Christ. And Paul, in another place, in 1 Corinthians, recognizes, listen, I know this sounds crazy. And Paul says, in fact, it sounds foolish in the eyes of the world that you would dedicate so much of your life, especially if you're coming back to do it all again tonight, that you dedicate so much time to what Paul calls the folly of what we preach, which is Christ and Him crucified. But Paul says that the folly of what we preach is the power of God unto salvation. So I suspect there's not a person in this room, perhaps, maybe there are, unaware, people who are unaware of their need this morning, but I suspect many of us are here this morning recognizing our need for sanctification. That means I'm not the man or woman that I ought to be, that I'm not yet Christ-like enough. And then there are other people who may be convinced of their own sin and misery, and if they were to die right now, they are convinced that they would go to hell and justly deserving it. But they're longing for freedom and for forgiveness and peace with God. We find all of these things, both saving and sanctifying grace, in the ordinary preaching of the Word of God, not wrought by the power of some man, but wrought by the power, even the superintending power of the Spirit of God, despite human weaknesses of the preacher. That's certainly my hope this morning. I hope it's yours as well, even your prayer as the sermon is preached. Dear God, help this man preach your word faithfully. Dear God, help my brothers and sisters and visitors in this room believe the gospel that they're hearing, that there might be salvation in the house of God today. Well, that's enough of an introduction this morning. John 6, verses 16 through 21. This is not the word of man. This is the word of God, the inerrant, the infallible, and the soul-saving, life-giving word of God. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The grass withers and the flower fades. but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we do pray that you would powerfully, wondrously bless the preaching of your word this morning. May there be sanctifying and saving grace in the house of God today among the people of God. We pray, Lord, that you would convict us of our sin, convict us of our need for a Savior, show us the beauty and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, that like the disciples, we too may reach out in faith and take hold of him and bring him into the boat and be glad to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever seen someone walk on water. Children, have you ever seen someone walk on water or purport to walk on water? 10 years ago, a man in a red jacket walked down a flight of stairs from a London street to the lip of the deep, dark Thames River, which runs through the heart of the city. And after a few moments of deep concentration, there was a film crew there capturing all of it. He slowly stepped out onto the water, and if you're watching the video, you can go home and watch it. He puts one foot out on the water, and you can't help but gasp as he lifts the landed foot off the land and doesn't fall down into the water or sink, but plants both feet on the water. And he just stood there on the surface of the river as the water flowed around his feet, and it didn't take long for a crowd to gather along the bridge overhead as he began carefully at first, but then with increasing confidence, to walk out on the water. And some people cheered, some people took pictures, others stood and stared in a slack-jawed amazement. And the water walker made it about 50 yards before he was picked up by a police boat with a blaring siren. A police boat which then crashed into the submerged plexiglass platform that the man had been walking on. Because the man in the red jacket wasn't a miracle worker, he was a magician named Dynamo, and you can go look him up. And this was no miracle, it was a silly magic trick. It won't surprise you to learn that critics say that Jesus must have employed a similar illusion in our passage this morning, that he was simply stepping from one submerged stone to the next and the disciples just couldn't see it, or that he was actually walking along a hidden land bridge left by the low tide, or that maybe the word is mistranslated. He didn't walk on the sea, but merely around the sea. Or maybe the disciples were in a state of such delirium, they saw something that didn't actually happen. But what say you? Did Jesus really walk on water? Did he do the impossible? You believe this? What does it really matter? What do we learn about Christ and his heart for his disciples and his people by this miracle? With God's help, we'll wade through the passage looking for answers to these questions and others as we see this central truth, that the Lord allows us to experience trials to deepen our dependence upon Christ. That's what I want to show you this morning from this passage. But the Lord allows you to experience trials and storms in your life to deepen your dependence upon Christ. First, this passage paints an honest picture, doesn't it, of the trials that we face as believers. There is no lollipops, unicorns, and butterflies in this passage. No, there's wind and lightning, and rain, and waves, all fitting pictures of the trials that you and I face, maybe the trials you're facing this morning as a Christian believer. You may remember in the opening verses of John 6, we see that thousands have followed Jesus back to Galilee from Jerusalem, having seen the wonders that he worked there in the holy city. And then knowing that these people who'd followed him out into the wilderness had no food, Jesus had compassion on them and miraculously fed them from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then you remember the way that the satisfied pilgrims liked that a lot. So much, in fact, that they tried to make Christ king by force. But Jesus had come to do far more than save his people and us from their physical hunger. He'd come to save them from their sins by offering himself in exchange for them on the cross of Calvary. And so Jesus would not short-circuit his Father's plan of salvation by taking his crown without his cross. And so you remember how John 6, verse 15 ended. Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. He left his disciples and he withdrew to be alone. And now picking up in verse 16, we read, evening has come and his disciples go down to the sea, and they got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark and Jesus had not yet come. You can put yourself in the disciples' place, perhaps. It's been a long, claustrophobic day of ministering to thousands. If you'd been there as one of the disciples, you'd be tired. You'd be exhausted. You would be, as we say sometimes in ministry, all peopled out. And nevertheless, you board the boat and sail into the fading twilight, no doubt because of Christ's own command. Before long, you find yourself out on the water, in the dark, without Jesus, who left you, who stayed behind. And you don't have to be a Galilean fisherman, do you, to know just what that feels like? To feel abandoned by Christ, especially in the face of trial. You don't have to be a Galilean fisherman to sense that God has withdrawn the peace and the power of his presence and spirit. You don't have to be a Galilean fisherman to know what it feels like to watch as unanswered prayers come crashing down to earth like flimsy paper airplanes, or to sing with David in Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You felt like that before? Abandoned, forgotten by God? You may be feeling like that right now. You may be singing that Psalm 13, verse 1, how long, O Lord, will you forget me this morning? You may be singing it tomorrow. So what are we to do when we feel forgotten by God? Well, John alone includes a single word so kindly that can buoy a sinking soul. And what word is that? It's there in verse 17. It is the word yet. Yet. Jesus had not yet come to them. You see, that little word is bursting with the light of faith. And you know faith is the assurance of things hoped for, those things yet unseen. Yet means Christ's felt absence for the disciples and for us is always temporary. I'll say it again. Christ's felt absence is always temporary in the life of his disciples. Yet means that Jesus' coming and help are certain and that his purposes are always holy. And what purposes? Why would he withdraw his presence from us in the first place? What possible good could the Lord be working out and into my heart and life by making me feel that he doesn't love me or that he's keeping an arm's distance from me? What's he up to in those moments? Our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, paragraph 5, says it so well, so helpfully. This is a chapter on the sovereign providence of God. And it says this, listen, because this might be exactly where you are right now. In fact, I know it's where some of you are right now, feeling forgotten and alone, abandoned by God. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. So you see, as we trust in the heart of God, who does all things well, even in the midst of our trials, even when we feel abandoned, and as we cling to John's promised yet. Christ had not yet, but he's coming and coming quickly. When we do that, our song changes, just like David's Psalm 13 changed. It began with, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me?" But how did it end? Psalm 13:5, "I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation." So may we trust in God's steadfast love, his yet, even when we don't feel it. And so there they are, in their boat, alone, in the dark, abandoned, it seems, by Christ, when suddenly John remembers in verse 18 that the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. Now, the Sea of Galilee was then and remains today a dangerously unpredictable body of water because of its unique topography, because of the texture of the surrounding terrain and landscape. The world's largest freshwater lake, it is also the world's lowest freshwater lake, at the bottom of a mountain bowl, 700 feet below sea level. So when those icy winds blow down from the mountain and mix with the warm air rising from that solar-heated surface of the water, it can generate spectacular storms like the one in our passage. And on a single day back in April of 2017, 80 people had to be rescued from the lake when hurricane winds suddenly threw the sea into a maelstrom. Three young people, even on inflatable rafts, couldn't outswim the storm back to shore and were swept out into the middle of the lake where they tragically drowned, all on the same day. And so the disciples found themselves in a similar situation. But their watery trial reminds us that following Jesus is not always a vacation. The Christian life is far from simple. For many of us in this room, you may be able, I suspect you would be able to attest, you who remember life before and after Jesus, "My life didn't get complicated until I became a Christian." Jesus promised as much in John 16:33, "In this world, you will," not might, could, possibly, may, "you will have trouble." You will have trouble. It's a good thing to preach to your own heart from the lips of Christ in this life, not in the next life, but in this life, "I will have trouble. I will have trouble." Now, sometimes that trouble is of our own making. Maybe oftentimes that trouble is of our own making, the predictable consequences of our own sin. But not always. Remember righteous Job, singled out for his sharp suffering, not because of sin, but because he was a holy and blameless man who walked with God. So as we strive to live for God's glory by trusting and obeying him, we must learn to expect fierce resistance. Expect fierce resistance, like the salmon swimming home against a hard current and pushing against gravity up waterfalls and skirting past swiping grizzly bear paws and eagle talons. The Christian's life, your life, is lived contra mundum, against the world. And Jesus said, "The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." So it shouldn't surprise us, if you're anything like me, I usually spend the first or second act in the drama of a particular trial or dilemma pulling out my hair in shock that something difficult is happening to me. How could this be happening? When I haven't taken Jesus at his word, in this life you will have trouble. And the way of the believer is hard. So don't be surprised, be prepared. It doesn't mean you're not allowed to grieve difficulty in this life, but we have no justification for being surprised by suffering in this life. Why is the Christian life so hard? Three reasons come to mind. The Christian's way is hard because it passes through a fallen world, radically ravaged by Adam's sin and darkened by wretchedness, a world that has become allergic to the holiness of God. A fallen world of toil and thorns and thistles. A cursed world of sickness and misery, death and decay. a captive world under the delegated dominion of Satan, who is the accuser of the brethren, the liar and the murderer, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, who disguises himself as an angel of light to deceive the faithful. This is the world through which we must pass on the way to heaven. So don't be surprised when the path is hard. The second reason the Christian's way is hard, it's not just because of the world out there, but it's because of the world of iniquity in here. Remember what Jesus says, it's not what goes into a person that makes them unclean, but it's what comes up out of their heart that makes them unclean. Your heart and mine. Spiritual septic tank that the Spirit is slowly draining by the means of grace. But the Christian's way is hard because of our own flesh. That's what Paul talks about. He talks about the sarx, the flesh, that old man that Jesus came to kill, the remnant part of your heart that still loves the sins that God hates for which Jesus died, that sinister Mr. Hyde monster lurking inside each and every single one of us, that flesh wars against the indwelling Spirit of God, seeking to sabotage our sanctification, to steal our joy and to hinder our fruitfulness by inflaming our lust and pride and greed and anger and apathy. So the Christian's life is hard because it passes through a fallen world. The Christian's way is hard because there is a fallen world of iniquity in him or her. And in the third place, the Christian's way is hard because God himself has promised to take away our love of sinning and to refine our faith in the fires of adversity. So the Christian's life is hard because the world is ruined, because you have indwelling sin, and because there is a loving God and Heavenly Father who is committed to taking away your love of sinning and weaning you from the iniquity your flesh so craves, and that is a most painful process. It means God is at work demolishing the inner man, and that hurts. God is at work renovating the inner man after the likeness of Jesus Christ. In this you rejoice, said Peter to the dispersed, suffering, persecuted Christians of his day. Listen, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, now for a little while, if necessary, that is actually a since it's necessary, that you have to be grieved by various trials so that the dross and the pollutants of your flesh can be burned away and so that your faith can be purified and refined to the glory of God. You know, that's why it's called Pilgrim's Progress and not Pilgrim's Lazy River through this life, because the way is hard. So don't be surprised. Hear me. Don't be surprised. And I'm preaching it to myself as much as I'm preaching it to you. Don't be surprised when the winds and the waves of life turn against you. Don't be surprised when 1,000 hands reach to pull you back from walking with Christ and keeping in step with the Holy Spirit. Expect it. And while we must search our own consciences in the midst of crises for unrepentant sin for which the Lord may be chastening us, we must not make the same mistake of Job's friends who automatically assumed that all suffering is self-inflicted, the cost of personal sin. Don't draw that false conclusion that difficulty in this life means that God doesn't love you. If you are in Christ, the Bible says He loves you more than you could possibly imagine, more than you could love yourself, as much as He loved His only begotten sinless Son, Jesus Christ. And you can trust Him when life gets hard or when the wind churns up a storm on the lake that was just placid just a moment ago. You can trust that your Heavenly Father knows best. And this passage paints then an honest picture of the trials and storms that we face as believers, but it does more than that. In the second and final place, it reveals the way Christ so kindly draws near to us in our trials. Look at verse 19. When they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. First note, when Christ comes to the disciples and oftentimes to us in trials, the text says, after they rowed 3 or 4 miles in the dark, in the storm, alone. I wonder if you've ever rowed 3 or 4 miles. Christian Scott is here somewhere today. The nursery. But most mortals have not rowed 3 or 4 miles. My college that I went to, Eckerd College, go Tritons, had a waterfront overlooking a bay, a saltwater bay. And on the other side of that bay was an alluring mangrove island and that had been designated a bird sanctuary. And so one day I decided to take a kayak out from the waterfront and paddle around the island to see the birds that could be seen. And it didn't look that far, and the island didn't look that big. It would be fun, I said to myself. And it was fun for the first hour. But I had dramatically underestimated the distance and the difficulty of kayaking. I ran out of water, I think, before I left the harbor. And rowing, kayaking requires the strangest muscle group that I didn't have. And so before long, my arms and shoulders ached as if I was being caned with each stroke. And so what's worse is those paddles rubbed the skin from my hands as if they were made from Brillo pad. By the time I returned, somehow, I was utterly spent, probably in a medical undiagnosed emergency. But why do you think Jesus waited to come to them after they'd rowed 3 or 4 miles? Maybe you feel like you're on mile 3 or 4 or 12 right now. Why do you think he let them simmer and soften in the storm? I think he was letting sorrow do its work. He was letting sorrow do its work. He was allowing the sanctifying crucible to heat up to dross-burning temperatures. He was waiting until the disciples were spent, until their strength and self-reliance had been washed away, until they'd come to an end of themselves. You can tell their nerves are totally frayed at this point, because when they saw Jesus walking on the water, the involuntary spasm of their souls was fear. Luke says, not just that they experienced phobon, fear, but that they were terrified and afraid. And then they looked out to this being walking out on the water, and at first they didn't recognize him. And Luke says they thought it was an apparition, a ghost, a phantom coming to haunt them in the midst of their suffering. They were afraid. Not the good kind of fear that Proverbs calls the beginning of wisdom and a fountain of life, but the faithless fear that FDR called in his first inaugural address nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes. That's what the disciples were feeling on the boat. Some call this fear terror or dread or panic or anxiety. Most of us know what it feels like to be gripped in the iron claws of fear from time to time, to be spiritually squeezed in the anaconda coils of panic, to be henpecked by unwanted thoughts. And sometimes this fear is in the response to hard circumstances, and it totally makes sense. And sometimes it's not. How am I going to pay the bills this month? How can I be sure that my children are safe? Is my retirement secure? How about now? How about now? How about now? What will happen to our country? Will I get the grades and test scores that I need to graduate and get into the college or grad school of my dreams? Will I be single forever? Will the Lord never give us a child? Will this marriage always be so difficult? Am I healthy? Or is there some unknown secret thing killing me? Am I dying? It's important to keep in mind that the fall has affected us body and soul. And that means our physiology can betray us, our bodies can turn against us, and organs break and don't work properly. Hormones become unbalanced and adversely affect our minds. So God has kindly blessed us with physicians and medicines to heal our bodies when they malfunction, just like Paul prescribed wine to help Timothy with his belly. Whether you need medicine or not, we all need Jesus, whose grace our fears relieves, who comes to his disciples and to us in the midst of life's storms and irrational fears to deliver them. I want you to imagine the scene. See the 12 disciples in your mind's eye, rowing for their lives through the night, through the heart of this Galilean hurricane. Feel the boat shudder as it crashes through these waves. Hear the howling wind tearing through the rigging and ripping at their skin and clothes. See the clenched teeth and grimacing faces of the disciples as they fight for their very lives against the elemental forces of nature itself. And look down and see the dark water slowly filling the boat and climbing up their feet and ankles and legs as the boat rides lower and lower as it sinks into the blackness. Hear the men groaning against the strain at the oars. Maybe Peter served as the coxswain, crying out, "Row, row." But then one of them suddenly stops rowing, and he sees something that has fixed his gaze and arrested his attention. And then he cries out as he points, "Look, look." And John, who under the inspiration of the Spirit has written this account down, was one of those 12 who peered through the blackness, through the rain, through the waves, to see Jesus walking on the water, coming after them, and drawing near to them in the storm, crying out there in verse 20, "It is I. Do not be afraid." I think the order of those phrases is important, isn't it? "It is I. Do not be afraid." That order matters. Jesus doesn't just bid their fears to cease. Stop worrying. He drives their fear away by showing them and telling the disciples who he is. And the Greek here, when he says, "It is I," is ego, a me. That's the same Greek translation of what Yahweh, Jehovah, told Moses in front of the burning bush when Moses asked, "Who shall I say sent me?" And God says, "Tell them, I am has sent you." And now Jesus, walking towards the disciples out across the waves, says, "Ego, a me, I am. It is I." You see, Christ, by what he says and by what he is doing, is proving his divinity to his disciples. He's showing his supremacy over Moses. You know, Moses fed the people with manna from heaven, but earlier in John 6, Jesus fed them as well and feeds them spiritually with himself. And Moses parted the sea and led the people of God through it on dry ground, but Jesus plants his footstep on the sea and rides upon the storm. And Moses delivered his people from their bondage to Pharaoh through the blood of a paschal lamb to lead them through the wilderness to Canaan. But now one greater than Moses has come and is here, who rescues his own from the cruel slavery of sin, from the tyranny of Satan, by shedding his own precious blood for their sins on the cross. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and by leading them himself through this wilderness world home to heaven. "It is I. Do not be afraid." I wonder if you've ever answered the phone. Maybe this was back when phones were connected to the wall, or when you couldn't see exactly who was calling you. But even now, suppose it still works. There's an unknown number. and you pick up the phone and the voice on the other line says, "Hey, it's me." And you have no idea who me is, because this person, it seems, has overestimated the intimacy of your friendship. And so you either play dumb and try and figure it out, "Hey, you." Or you just admit, as I sometimes do, I have no idea who this is. New phone, who dis? But not Christ. Not Jesus. Whenever Jesus calls, it is I. His voice is immediately recognized, isn't it? "My sheep hear my voice," he said, "and I know them and they follow me." And even now, from the comfort of your pew that is not sinking, he calls to you. In the midst of the storm through which you're sailing, or the one you're sailing into, unknown, it is I. It's me. Don't be afraid. Now note, the text says the disciples were glad to take him into the boat, even when the storm was still raging. Their lives were still in peril, yet they were glad to take him into the boat. They were glad to take hold of Jesus because of who he was, not firstly because of what he had done for them. They could count this storm all joy with Jesus in the boat. And so can you. You can count your storms all joy so long as Jesus is in the boat. Are you in a storm this morning? Maybe it's a storm of circumstances that feel out of your control. We prayed for some of them earlier. Maybe there's an important relationship in your life that is strained to or beyond the point of breaking, and someone you love hates you, or you're struggling with hatred and bitterness for someone that you love. Or maybe you've wandered back to some old nasty sin that you thought you were free of long ago, and you find yourself like a baby duckling in crude oil, covered in the muck and mire of some old filth. Or maybe you're anticipating or worried about the next call from the doctor as a biopsy's gone out. Or maybe you're worried about a future prognosis, a plan of care and treatment. Maybe your children are struggling in some way. Maybe they're struggling to make friends. Maybe they're struggling academically or athletically or spiritually. They don't see the beauty in Christ that you see. They don't read their Bibles. Their hearts seem far from the Lord Jesus. They'll come to church when you make them, but only when you make them. You worry about what will happen to my children when they're allowed the freedom of the next chapter of their life. Will they still love the Lord and walk with him? You may be in a circumstantial storm caused by things going on outside of you. You may be in a storm caused by your own sin. Maybe recognizing that for the very first time, even now, that I have a problem that is so much bigger than my grades, or the people I work with, or my paycheck, or the size of my house, or whether my car works or not. I have a giant sin problem because God is holy and I am not. And because a just and holy God is bound by the nature of his own character to punish sin. As Paul says, the wages of sin is death. And a good and holy God can't just sweep my iniquities under the rug of heaven. No, they have to be dealt with. And his justice has to be vindicated in that public courtroom of heaven. I have a giant sin problem. And maybe that sin has caused a maelstrom of suffering and misery in your life, and all of these things to which you've run have not satisfied like they promised they would. I was speaking with a campus minister recently, and I was asking him about their pursuit of the college students that they're seeking. You know, I asked, you know, anticipating that there might be a hard rush for freshmen in college, and this one particular minister serves men in fraternities. And he said, you know, oftentimes it takes to the second year until they'll be willing to listen to anything I have to say. The second year. And he said, oftentimes they've got to go down to rock bottom first. Oftentimes they have to realize for themselves that sex and drugs and pleasure and this fraternity or friend group will not satisfy the deepest longings of their heart that they were certain it would earlier on. And he said, but when they go there, oh, when the words of life and the gospel of Jesus Christ is offered to them after all of their false idols have been shattered and in pieces around them, all of a sudden the promise of life eternal and the forgiveness of sins and peace that lasts and reconciliation with God all of a sudden glow with a heavenly glint, and they are irresistible. Here's what I want to close with this morning. As you're sailing through this storm, this trial that you didn't anticipate, maybe it's caused by circumstances or maybe it's by your own sin and this crushing awareness that I am guilty and deserving of hell, look out across the waves of that trial and see him walking on the water, not running from the hot mess of your life, but running towards you, planting his footsteps upon the very same circumstances that are causing you such sorrow. He's not sinking into them. He stands above them, holy and separate from sinners. He stands above those circumstances, sovereign and powerful, ordering all things to your good and for his own glory. See him maybe passing through these giant waves as they hit him, or maybe crashing through them like an NFL linebacker on his way to you. And reach out. You know, to reach out, they had to put the oar down, even just for a moment. And they all had to come to the conclusion, we can't go another foot without Jesus in the boat. And even though their circumstances hadn't changed, they were glad to take Jesus into the boat. I pray we will be too, regardless of our circumstances, taking Jesus into the boat, knowing that we can count our trials a joy so far as Jesus goes with us and comforts us by his presence and comforts us by the promise that all of our pain has a purpose, and that is to bring glory to our God and to make us more like Jesus, our blessed Savior. Give us such faith, O Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a Savior who walks on the water of our trials and sorrows, who's above them. And because he's above them, he alone is able to comfort us and to deliver us through them and from them. Oh, Father, I pray that if there be one person in this room who's not reached out in faith with both hands and taken hold of the Lord Jesus as if their very eternal destinies depended on it and brought him in near and close with gladness, that you would give us such faith this morning. For we ask in Jesus' name.